You open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, as always, we are grateful to you, Father, for, again, the life you've given to us and for the gift and the marvelous gift of salvation. Father, we ask this morning as we have gathered here to worship you, that, Father, you would help us to worship you as we ought to. It's easy, Father, for our minds to wander and for us to become distracted. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to focus on you and your word this morning. Father, we have raised our voices together in singing praises to your name. We have all looked together at your word as it's being read. We have looked inwardly. We have confessed our sins. Father, we have asked for your blessing repeatedly. Because, Father, we recognize that we are dependent upon you for all things. And, Father, all these things we do because, Father, it's the right way for us to worship you, to show you respect and reverence. And so, Father, we ask as we open your word now and begin to study, we ask that you would grant us the ability to understand your word. And that along with understanding, Father, you would give to us a strong desire and the ability to recognize how we are to apply your word to our life. Father, we may continue to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as always, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you would, look at verses 4 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Now, as we look at this passage, on one hand, a lot of it's really just straightforward. You know, he's talking about food offered to idols. Many of us are before that in the open markets, that when it came to purchasing meat, there'd be meat that'd be brought that had been taken to various pagan temples. And then once the food had been offered, they would then collect that food. They'd bring it back to the open market. They would sell it. It would be at a greatly discounted rate compared to, I guess, the other kinds of food that were there. And so there were those who thought that, what a great deal, and they would buy that meat and they would eat it. But there were some individuals who were brand new believers, and because they had worshipped these gods before, they were having a really hard time with this. They just couldn't bring themselves to buy that meat and eat it. And then they were also having a hard time with other believers who were doing that because they somehow thought that they were participating and worshiping these gods that they had left. And so there was some confusion and there was some tension and some conflict. And so Paul basically kind of explains that when it comes to idols, you know, these gods don't really exist, so they're nothing. And so it doesn't really matter. And if you eat this meat, it doesn't make you closer to God. If you don't eat this meat, it doesn't make you closer to God. And so it's straightforward. We can kind of miss, I think, some of the things that are here that are really important. Because most of us don't face this problem. You know, we don't go down to Kroger and you know, you look at the fresh fruit and the fresh vegetables and say, you know, we don't ever ask the attendant there, are they bringing in a shipment of fruits and vegetables from the Hindu temple? Because I know that'd be a lot cheaper. Now, we don't have that issue. But we do have that issue. Because I think that the issue here is a lot larger than just the meat offered to idols. He's talking about, I guess we would call it the arena and our understanding of sanctification. Our understanding of that affects the way we feel. Because sometimes, you know, we want to feel closer to God or we want to feel spiritual, whatever, again, that may feel like. We get kind of caught up in that. It can cause us to have our behavior and what we're doing can cause us to have doubts about our relationship with the Lord. And so we begin to go through all kinds of things. So I want to kind of take a step back from the details of this and kind of look at the broader picture, the questions that Paul is asking, what it is that he wants these believers to consider, the general principles that are here, which I think is really laid out great towards the end there when he basically just kind of comes to the conclusion and says, just so you know, if you eat this meat that's been offered to idols, nothing happens. You're no different. Nothing is different. And if you don't eat this meat, nothing happens. It doesn't mean that you're more spiritual. It doesn't mean that you're more in tune with God. You're the same. We kind of face a lot of that today. People are looking for, even believers are looking for ways to feel closer to God. Maybe wanting to feel more spiritual because it somehow makes them feel stronger. They feel that their walk with the Lord is closer. You know, there's a lot of feelings involved in this, and I'm not against feelings, but feelings can be very misleading. And if we don't understand the scripture correctly, it can actually lead us into bondage. It can lead us away from the Lord. It can cause our relationship with the Lord to suffer. And so we can begin to have some issues. Warren Wiersbe says this when looking at this passage. He says, love and knowledge must go together. Knowledge is power, and it must be used in love. But love must always be controlled by knowledge. Now, when he says that, he's talking here about how the stronger believers or the more mature believers were interacting with the new believers or the weaker believers or those who had less knowledge. And so there was, because of this tension that was there, you know, there were some who were getting kind of, I guess, upset with the other group, both of them kind of going both ways. And so, you know, they're not really functioning in the love they're supposed to have for each other. And whether they had knowledge or a lack of knowledge, it was affecting the way they were treating each other. Some people have a false notion that strong Christians are the ones who live by rules and regulations and who get offended when others exercise their freedom in Christ. But that's not really the case. It's the weak Christian who must have the security of law and who are afraid to use their freedom in Christ. It is the weak Christians who are prone to judge and criticize stronger believers and to stumble over what they do. So what I want to do today and next week, maybe the week after, is kind of explore this so that we can, if we are living in weakness, we can come out of that. So we can recognize what it is that we really have in Christ. So we can have a better knowledge of what the Bible means when it talks about sanctification. What is God talking about when he speaks of sanctification? Because there's a great deal of the things that Paul deals with in 2 Corinthians that really touch on that area. And so we need to have this background so that we can approach this with a much more solid foundation of knowledge as to how we are to understand the things that Paul is talking about. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter writes these things. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So I want you to do this morning is just to recognize what Peter says there. That because of the promises that God has made, because we have become believers, because the Spirit of God lives in us, he makes a statement there that we have become partakers of the divine nature. It is the Holy Spirit of God that lives in you and lives in me as believers. That is true for all believers. No matter where you are in your walk in holiness, that is true about you. In theology, there's the term that I've already used. It's the word sanctification. It's a lot of times it's used to describe how Christians grow and how we change to become more like Christ. I often use it that way. I use it a great deal that way. I might even, in a sense, be guilty of using it too much because we begin maybe to get the wrong idea about sanctification. Because when you go through a study of that word in the New Testament, what you will begin to learn is that most of the time, the word sanctification is being used for the once-for-all status of those who have been converted by grace. Hebrews 10:10 says this, "By this we have been sanctified," that's past tense, "by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, you've heard me say this before in the past, if you've been around here for several years, and that is we talk about our positional sanctification and our practical sanctification, or maybe our progressive sanctification. So the word sanctification means to be made holy. We know that in the Old Testament, when it came to the tabernacle, to the temple, there were utensils that were sanctified, or they were declared holy. And all that meant was that those utensils were only used in the temple ceremonies. They were used only in the rituals that were being done to honor God. And so thus they were sanctified. They weren't common. You wouldn't use them in the temple for certain things, then take them home and use them to eat your soup. They were dedicated to only being used, and so in that sense, they were sanctified. And so that's kind of the idea when it comes to you and I as believers. We have been set apart by God. That's a once-for-all thing. It's very, justification deals with our salvation, and that God has declared us to be righteous. When you and I become believers, we are sanctified by God. We are set apart by Him for Him. And that is something that's not going to be changed. There are a few cases where the word sanctification refers to our growth as Christians. The idea that I've been set apart or declared holy, and so now I want to grow and become, I guess you would say, more holy. The idea is to grow in my life so that my life reflects my position. Again, my position is I am what, an adopted child of God. I have been sanctified by God. I belong to Him. And that is the truth of what the Word of God is telling us. So again, most of the time when the word sanctification is used in the Bible, it is referring to our status as believers, that we are sanctified, that this happened once for all. Even when we speak of progressive sanctification, I'm not becoming more saved because I'm completely saved. If you are a believer, you are completely saved by Christ. So on that sense, it's easy for us then to recognize, it should be, that there's no amount of rule-keeping, no amount of anything that's going to make us more saved. You and I are as saved as we're going to get because we've been saved completely by Christ and because of what He's done and by the saving work of Christ. So maybe what we should do, and I'm going to try to do this, is that when I'm talking about our growth as believers, is to really use more of the word transformation and less of the word sanctification. It's not wrong to speak of progressive sanctification, but for the sake of clarity, I'm going to try to be consistent when I speak of sanctification and speaking of our position, that I am sanctified. You are sanctified. You belong to God. But there is this transformation that must take place and that will take place as God grows us and transforms us to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. John Frame said this. He said, instead of speaking in terms of progressive sanctification, the New Testament, on a more regular basis, employs the language of renewal, transformation, and growth to describe what God is doing with us here and now. Often, the fact that we are sanctified is given as a reason and motivation to live godly lives, not what happens if we do live godly lives. So what he means is because we are sanctified, because I have been set apart by God, that then is used as motivation to motivate me to pursue holiness because I've been set aside. It motivates me. So just like, I guess you could say it in this way, a guy and a girl get married. Let's say that he's been kind of slack in his life when it comes to fulfilling responsibilities. He gets married. Now that he's married, that motivates him to become more responsible. That motivates him to start taking care of the details of things because now he is trying to build a family. He has this person, excuse me, that he loves, that he's committed himself to, that he wants to take care of. So now because he is married, not going to get married, he is married, because of that he's now motivated to pursue these things. So the same kind of idea that is often used when the Bible speaks of sanctification. Because you belong to the Lord, you then should move in this direction and be motivated to move in that direction. David Peterson, he is a New Testament scholar at Moore Theological College, and he says this, "The call of Scripture is to live out the practical implications of our sanctification by pursuing holiness as a lifestyle. We are to do this by looking back to the cross and forward to the resurrection, when by God's grace we will share his character and life completely. So you see, the emphasis here then is not that we're going to be striving harder to live in holiness so that we can please God, though that pleases God, because what we tend to do or we tend to think is that somehow that if I'm pursuing holiness to please God, I am somehow more saved or I am somehow more secure in my salvation. There's nothing you and I can do to make our salvation more secure. Christ has accomplished all of it, every single bit of it. And so what I am to do then when it comes to living my life as a believer is to, on a regular basis, look back to the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did for me. Remember, he was my substitute. And as a result of what he has done, I've been adopted as a child of God. Because of what he's done, I have a new lease on life. In fact, the Bible says I'm a new creature. And so as a result of that, then, I am to pursue a certain lifestyle. Then along with that, though I don't only look at the past, I look forward to my resurrection. I'm going to die one day, unless the Lord returns before then. And I'm going to be resurrected. I know that's going to happen because of what happened with Christ. And so as a result of that, I'm going to be living with the one who has saved me. And because that's true about me, I'm going to pursue holiness. I want to pursue this life that God has called me to live. And so that's what, so, and again, that comes back to what Paul is talking about here, because sometimes what happens is these individuals, an individual may depend upon what they're doing as a source of comfort, not Christ. In other words, to say, well, Bob, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, I don't buy fruits and vegetables that have been offered in the Hindu temple. See what I'm doing? I'm depending upon myself. I'm depending on what I'm doing. That's, you know, you say, well, Bob, you know, how do you know? I've heard people say this. You know, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I go to church every week. I've heard people who've been believers for 30 years say that. That doesn't guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. Anybody can go to church every Sunday for 30 years. Maybe more rare now, but it's not a huge feat. A lot of people in the flesh can do that. No, I know that I'm going because of what Christ has done for me. It is always about him. It's not about all these other things that we do. So we're not demeaning these things that we do. What we want to do is look internally and make sure that we are thinking correctly about the gospel and thinking correctly about our sanctification and then also thinking correctly about our transformation. And then sometimes what happens is we can get too caught up in, if I do these certain things, I will feel, we may not always say it this way, but I'm going to feel closer to God. I'm going to feel spiritual. That can really be misleading. Remember, I know I am close to God based on faith. My trust in the Bible, what it says, what Christ has done, not on what I'm accomplishing. Remember, our emotions can be all over the place. Too often, an individual may do certain things and makes them feel more spiritual. So again, I feel really close to God today. Why? Well, I was tempted to buy some fruits and vegetables that are offered at the Hindu temple. I didn't do it. I paid more money at the farmer's market. Like somehow, and again, we may not say it that way, but those feelings, and our brains work very rapidly, that we can begin to kind of depend upon that. We can kind of think that that's kind of how it works. And again, that can lead us to go into all kinds of directions and really lead us away from the relationship we have with the Lord. So again, we want to make sure we look back to what God has done in Christ, believe his promises of future glory. When we believe the promises of God, he is working to transform us. All right, so God is always working in us. And as we continue to believe the promises that God has made, God is, through those things, working on transforming us to be like his son Christ. When we participate in the Lord's Supper together, the Lord's Supper reminds us of what God has done for us through the blood atonement of Christ, and again looks forward to the future consummation at the end of the age. The Bible consistently reminds us of what God has done and his glorious promises. Most of the time, the Bible, most of the time with biblical words, when it comes to studying a biblical word, usage determines meaning. Yeah, it's always important when you do a word study. You can look up in Strong's, you know, Strong's dictionary what a Greek word may mean, and that's helpful. But the most important thing to do to really grasp how a word is used or its definition is to see how it's used in the Bible and to look at all the ways that it's used and take it in context. And that helps us to have a good understanding of that. And so then when it comes again to sanctification, that's really more or less how it's used, is that once for all act that's been done on our behalf by Christ. Some have observed this when it comes to American Christianity. America, you know, for a lot of years, America has exported products throughout the world, and now I think we're leading the world in exporting heresy throughout the world. It's horrible. I remember when I was in Mauritius, which was years ago, about 15 years ago now, when I was in Mauritius, I was teaching a Bible study. It was a ladies' Bible study, and there was about 110 of them, I think, that met. And one of my, the one missionary that I met, we were driving up there to do the Bible study. He said, well, you're going to get a lot of questions today because a lot of them for the first time are getting satellite TV. And I said, oh. He goes, yeah. They're piping in TBN. Trinity Broadcasting. You know, that's the Benny Hinn and all. And sure enough, it was the Bible study, I think, lasted about 3 hours. I taught for an hour and answered questions for 2 hours. And it was a mess. The stuff that they were being exposed to, and they were wondering, well, is this true? Is this what God means? And there were believers who were brand new believers, as well as those who've been walking with the Lord for a while, and it was just a mess. Well, when it comes to America, what many people have observed is when it comes to Christianity, is that at its core, it seems that for Christians, it's very pietistic. In other words, piety, which refers to being godly. A lot of times when we talk about being pious, it has to do with the acts or the actions that we're taking. And that's where the emphasis is on you and I doing things to be spiritual or to feel spiritual. If some group does not have a version of a higher order spirituality or the secret to a deeper life or a program for some kind of perfection now, which will often include certain kinds of rules, that what Paul is dealing with, or maybe a second blessing from God. If those things aren't in the formula, then whatever that theology is, it's not going to make much of a mark. And you look around, a lot of different heresies and different movements that we've had, and it's all about something else that or some secret that's been discovered. So, and they won't say it this way, but the idea is so you can really be spiritual. So you can really be close to God. So you can really get what you want from God. You know, they don't always say it that way, but that's kind of the idea. But it's always there. And so people would get all excited about some new thing. It's almost as if we think that what God has done for us in Christ is rather bland. That it's just somehow ordinary. And it needs to be supplemented by some secret that's discovered by some religious innovator that promises escape from the status of simply being redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so there are those who they'll present things in that way. The idea is like, you know, you need to come hear this speaker. Why? Oh, man, he's got some stuff I've never heard before, which usually should be a red flag. That person's a believer. But the idea is you should hear what they have to say. You know, they through their study, they've got this secret. And I just felt so close to God recently. You know, that's not always a good thing. Now, it's not that we want to be, you know, the party pooper kind of guy that's, you know, always, you know, telling people something negative. But I just wonder, why is it that Christ is not enough? Why is we want to kind of tune in to our feelings, really focus on that and get all excited about these things and get us away from the scripture and away from Christ and more towards these kinds of things? Many people typically think that we just need something more. And usually it harms the flock. And as I said, this is now being exported throughout the world. So let's get down to some specific things about the various kinds of teachings on sanctify or the arena of sanctification. So let me give you an example. So when it comes to false teachings, we need to realize that false teachings do not sanctify. So that would then mean that false teachings, in the broad sense of the word sanctification, that they do not bring a person to faith in Christ, and they do not make an individual more holy in the way that the Bible describes. Now, the way that we sometimes engage in this is we'll say, let's say that there's someone that we've been praying for. Maybe it's one of our kids or someone. And so you're sharing with somebody that, well, you know, they're going to church. And so you may say, well, which church are they going to? And let's say they name some church that's, you know, kind of whacked out. And you go, well, they're going where? Well, you know, that's not really the best place for them to go. And the person says, oh, I know there's some problems there, but as long as they're going somewhere. Some people mean that. That somehow, maybe by accident, as long as they're going somewhere, that somehow that's going to bring about sanctification. That's not going to happen. You just need to understand that. It's not going to happen. It may be better. In fact, it often is better that they go nowhere than to go to some of these places and the things that they teach. But we are kind of at times a little superstitious. We're afraid to say that. We need to stand firm on the truth of what we know is going to save an individual from their sin, which again is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not all this other stuff. All that other stuff is being used by the evil one to distract us from the gospel. Remember, Satan goes to church too. He's heavily involved in the church trying to keep people away from Christ. False teachers kind of fall into that play all the time on a regular basis. Remember what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, 17. He's praying for their sanctification. He says, sanctify them by your truth, or sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The primary means of holiness is the word of God. We are made holy once for all when we believe the truth of the gospel. Remember, that's what sanctification means. You are made holy. We are declared to be just. We are made holy by the word of God. I am set apart because I believe what the gospel says about Jesus Christ. And I now belong to him. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it is Christ's once for all offering of himself that assured the eternal transformation and glorification of believers. Remember that the warning in Hebrews are directed at those who are tempted to go back into temple Judaism and its continual sacrifices that, as the writer says, can never take away sins. The truth of God's word has always been the primary means that God uses to sanctify his people. So the corollary is that false teaching does the opposite. It defiles. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. Esau, as we know, had despised God's promises, and he became secular, according to what, when you continue to read on in Hebrews in verse 16. So false teaching promotes everything but the true messianic promises that are found in Christ, which again is found in Christ alone and only in him. That is the only place that blessing is found. False teaching defiles the truth which is in Christ and substitute a once for all, which is emphasized in the New Testament for secrets and higher order experiences, psychological processes, anything but the finished work of Christ, which is true for all believers. So then dissatisfaction with God's provision can lead to the root of bitterness, which defiles. Remember, false teachers want more because they take God's glorious provision as inadequate. There, you hear them say, well, certainly there has to be more to life than just this. Well, there will be one day. We live in a world cursed by sin. We live in a body of flesh cursed by sin. There will be a final redemption, if you want to put it that way, that we look forward to that's going to come. There's this idea that we're focused on only the here and now and our immediate happiness. And so that's what they mean when they say, well, certainly there has to be more than this. Why? Because somebody is having a bad time in life? Because some individual is suffering? I think if you read the Bible, it tells us that's exactly what's going to happen. And then we should be prepared for that. But that God has promised us he would never leave us alone. And so what happens is many will mock the idea that God's promises are not fully realized until eternity. Because they want it all right now. And they sell out. And ironically, it's usually done in the name of piety. In fact, if you ever were to read the Catholic Catechism, I'm not promoting that, but it says in there that an individual should be involved in the veneration of relics, visits to various sanctuaries, pilgrimages, processions, the stations of the cross, all of these actions, it says, demonstrate a zeal in religious observance that goes beyond the routine repetition of what the Catholic Church requires. Here, they say, is a ready loyalty to God and the things of God, arising not so much from studied effort or acquired habit as from a supernatural communication that's conferred by the Holy Spirit. Again, when I was in Mauritius, they had a, because Catholics believe in purgatory, which does not exist, but they believe in purgatory, that you have to be purged from your sins, that there was the bones of a German Catholic nun that were on display at this church in Mauritius. And of course, what people were told is if you come and you view these, you can knock off, I guess, a lot of years off of that. I never heard a number given, but the idea was is this is some of the good things you have to do. So again, what you see is a line of people that wrapped around the church and then down the street, literally thousands of them. And of course, what is it that they're not believing? They don't believe in, they're not trusting in the finished work of Christ. What they need to add works to what's going on. And so if I can see these bones, it's going to help in my what? In my sanctification, or help in me being, I guess, more saved or really saved. We don't get caught up in that, but we do. I've had friends tell me that, you know, of individuals, they've gone on these trips to the Holy Land, and people will go there and they will feel that, well, but if I pray to God for certain things in the Garden of Gethsemane, surely He'll hear my prayer. There are Christian couples who can't conceive, and a trip to the Holy Land to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane would fix that. I've talked to individuals who've told me that, you know, I've asked if they're Christian, and they say, yes, and I was baptized in the Jordan. Is there somehow that means something? You want to see their body language in their faces when I say, well, you baptized in the Jordan. I don't know what does that mean? They can't believe that I'm saying that. What they expect me to say is, whoa, you are for sure saved. That's what, I mean, they're not, you know, they may not be, you know, they're not saying, Bob, you should say that, but I think that's the idea that they're kind of wanting, you know, they want me to be impressed by baptizing in the Jordan. Whoa, man, I wish I was baptized in the Jordan. Then I'd really know I'm saved. That's the idea, and people, we get caught up in that very easily. So we need to make sure that we're watching out for that. Now, piety can carry a negative connotation. You know, there are those who sometimes say that when you look at, I think there's a definition in the dictionary when it comes to piety, and that is, it says this, a belief that is accepted with unthinking conventional reverence. Well, that's not how we use that either. There was a very popular author, he was a Chinese pastor, and he was incarcerated for decades. I can't remember what years he lived. He's dead now. His name was Watchman Nee. And his books have been very popular. And they're written really well in one sense, and that makes him dangerous. Because he kind of presents some ideas that can be dangerous to the Christian, especially when it comes to how we grow and how we live and how we discern the will of God. But the main thing is this, is that the body is the main problem. We know our bodies are problems. You know, it's the weakness of the flesh. But the idea is that the body is the main problem because it's easily attached to the external world. Well, that would be true. That's where temptation lurks. Yes, but the Bible also says that we're drawn away by our own hearts. The hope is that for some, as they give up their income and property, they want to sever themselves from the world. And that's that idea that if you live in that kind of a commune, you can really be close to God then. Some will add on, or maybe they've adopted the way they pray every week and fasting. You can do all those things, and you can do all those things because you love the Lord, but don't do those things if you think that's going to make you more spiritual or make you somehow closer to God. Yeah, that's not why you're going to be doing those things. There was a book, you know, I used to run a Christian bookstore, and there was a book that came out. it's called Pigs in the Parlor. It really was the name. It's heretical. In fact, we used to make fun of the book and say, well, volume 2 is coming out. That's Pigs in the Parlor and Ducks in the Kitchen. But nonetheless, what Pigs in the Parlor was about was that demons are still very much in the mix when it comes to our lives as Christians. And the Christian has demons that have gotten hold of us because of various spiritual laws and rules of the spirit world. You may not always find them in the Bible, but that's what the book was talking about. So there was this notion that by doing certain things and saying certain things, you could be free of these demons and really grow as a Christian and really become sanctified as you ought to be. Of course, what happens is the teachings of these groups would continue to evolve. And so pretty soon you had things that your soul was tied to, generational curses. You couldn't have occultic items around because that would bring you not, they wouldn't say bad luck, but it would prevent you from living the life that God wants you to live. And there were all these inroads into your life as Christians, and these inroads were just endless. And so you needed to interact with these spiritual entities so that you could overcome them. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but a lot of Baptists actually ended up doing this. We don't normally speak to demons, but I don't know if you ever remember back in the 90s, I think is when it came about, maybe the 80s. People would talk about pleading the blood. I'm pleading the blood of Christ on my car, or, you know, my home has been broken down, I'm going to plead the blood. Okay, that's just superstition and not even biblical. Right, that comes out of this kind of stuff. And so the idea that with all of that, again, was somehow this saying was going to bring special protection. I guess what that meant was God was now bound to protect something because you pleaded the blood of Christ. Now, nobody would ever say that. So if you ask them, so why are you saying that? It wouldn't make a lot of sense, but I think that gets closest to what's going on there. And so pretty soon, what would happen, you plead the blood, and then you would have to continue to do that because maybe of where you were born or your family, or maybe there were generational curses that you had to break. And so again, all of this has really begun to mess with believers. There's nothing spiritual about that. And in fact, let me read to you a passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy, because the idea was, is they took this passage, they allegorized it and said, the reason why we know that you're going to only slowly get rid of all these demonic issues is because it's given to us in the Bible. And so they take the conquering of the land of Canaan and they spiritualize it and say that what Israel did there is demonstrative of what the Christian life is going to be. And so they read this from Deuteronomy 7. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispose them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. So instead of nations, it would be demons. All these demons are greater than I. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid, or all the demons you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them, and to those who are left and hide themselves whom you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations, or these demons, before you little by little. You may not make an end of them all at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And so these deliverance teachers then came around. They claimed that this passage proves that demons would not leave Christians at once, but little by little as they took the land. And so there's just no end to this, because they continue to find new inroads that these demons have made. So what we want to get back to is this. So when it comes to the means of transformation, because all these individuals that are coming to these teachers trying to find ways to be free of their sadness and free of their difficulties and free of their lack of feeling close to God or feeling spiritual, or this idea that you know, am I truly saved? How do I know I'm saved? I want that ironclad idea that I'm saved. How can I get that? And so they offer all of these things. But when it comes to our transformation, it's not complicated. It's not a secret. It's not necessarily even a dynamic. It's not a bunch of rules like not buying fruits and vegetables that were offered at the Hindu temple or searching out for some secret formula. It's really simple. Read your Bible. Come to church. Worship God with your brothers and sisters. Talk and pray with each other. Pray for each other. Love God and love each other. That's it. And God will remember the Lord, as some historians have said, turned the world upside down by Christian men and women who did just this. We are sanctified through a relationship with Christ and his ordained means. So if you have placed your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified by God. You've been set apart for him, by him, and you remain in that situation until you are joined with him, either in death or at his coming. Nothing can change that. God's desire for you and I is now to live out what we are, to pursue holiness, to pursue things that please him, because we have been adopted by him. We are children of the king. He now wants us to live like children of the king, which is not running around proclaiming that we own this and we own that and that the world is ours to possess selfishly, but it is to live in the freedom of the power of sin and in the freedom to love others and to give of ourselves to others with no fear of how we will be responded to or how we will be treated, because we know who we are in Christ. And you can have that great confidence that comes from knowing God. This, you won't have to search for the new trick or the new secret or the new book or the new teacher. You won't have to do all of that anymore. You don't need that. You don't need to do anything to feel closer to God. Some days you'll feel close, some days you won't. You may not ever feel close to God, whatever that feels like, but you will know that you're close to God because you have been adopted as his son, and nothing can change that. And so we can be freed from this and what Paul is trying to deal with here in the tension between these people, some who are feeling spiritually superior. You don't have to worry about feeling spiritually superior. And you don't have to feel like being spiritually inferior to others as well, because we both put our trust in the same gospel and the same Christ. Remember that it is not, there's this Filipino religion. It's a mixture of Mormonism, Catholicism, Christianity, and something else, I forget. But the way that it works is no one's guaranteed salvation. But the one who's the closest is the pastor. If anybody is almost guaranteed being saved, it's him. And then after him, it's the deacons. You know, they're not as secure as the pastor is, but they're doing pretty good. And then after the deacons, you know, it's the people in the choir. These churches have big choirs. All right, because if you're in the choir, you're serving God. And it kind of works its way down to where then you just have just the individual that's sitting in the pew. And well, at least they're better off than the ones who are on the outside looking in. We don't have to, you'd be amazed how people fall into that trap. That's why we boldly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ as our confidence and the confidence that he will save those who believe in him. And so when you have friends who start beginning to follow after these other teachers, you can warn them and you can show them the gospel of Christ and that they don't have to do that. They don't have to waste their money. They don't have to buy those books. They don't have to give offerings to those ministries, because they're not ministries. We can be focused on Christ and who he is and the wonderful relationship that we have with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your kindness and grace and love. And we thank you, Father, for the truth of our sanctification. Father, we are so grateful that we have once for all been set aside because of Christ and what he's done for us. That your declaration of our righteousness has been settled because of the finished work of Christ. And it is indeed finished. And with the Father, we know that our position before you is finished. It will never change, never be altered. Though your work in us, Father, continues to remain as we are transformed to be like Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, you would free us from any form of legalism that may be hovering around us that we begin to depend upon, thinking that somehow we are better than others because we eat or don't eat certain foods. That somehow we are more spiritual than others because we do or do not do certain things. We pray, Lord, that we would have a great love for you and a great love for others, and that our love for you and our love for others would be rooted in the knowledge of the Word of God and the truth that is there. And that, Father, we'll make the right decisions based on what your Word says. And Father, we do ask for those here this morning who may not have the assurance that we have. They may not have the sense of certainty that we have, that they're going to be with you for all of eternity. They don't have that sense of certainty that they belong to Christ, that they have been adopted. Father, we ask that you reveal to them not only the essence of their sin and their separateness from you, but Lord, that they can have great confidence in Christ. That, Father, that these individuals can have the assurance of salvation that comes from believing in Christ and knowing him. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to be the proper ambassadors of Christ and the gospel. We do thank you, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.